Thank you, folks, once again for joining us this morning. Good to see Lamar and Carol back with us. Carol has been suffering some very serious health problems and unable to get out and go about like she would like to, but she's with us and her husband's with us this morning, and we thank our Lord for that. And we do have visitors. Roy and Carol are with us this morning. We extend a warm welcome to both of you, and we pray that our Lord will bless us richly for His glory as we have the opportunity of worshiping Him together. We're going through the book of Hebrews, and we're currently in the book, in the 11th chapter of this book. And while you're turning there, let me make this statement. The New Testament interprets the Old Testament, and we'll be looking at that very truth in our studies this morning. But I want to read a passage of Scripture from Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 6. And if you want to take notes, there's a place on the back of your bulletins. I encourage that. I think it's good if we can jot these scriptural references down and refer to them in our own studies when we get back home. But Isaiah 35 verses 4 through 6 says that He, that is God, will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And it goes on and gives some other descriptions of God's saving grace and how He blesses us by His Spirit when He reveals Jesus Christ to us. In Luke chapter 7, John the Baptist was in prison, had sent a couple of his disciples to the Lord Jesus Christ, asking Him, "Are you He, or should we look for another that is to come?" Our Lord Jesus said, "Go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." Now I believe you'll see my purpose for reading that passage in the Old Testament and that passage in the New Testament as we get involved in this morning's message. Now, right from the beginning of this 11th chapter, God the Holy Spirit gives His enlightened children the definition of the word faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And simply speaking, faith believes God. Faith believes God. The faith of God's elect is not a leap in the dark. It is not blind faith. God's enlightened children have the strongest evidence to assure them of these blessed truths that are found on the pages of Holy Scripture. The Word of God Himself. That's the strongest evidence of the hope that we have. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. Jesus Christ is every believer's hope. Every believer's one and only hope.
Amen.
And the Holy Bible from cover to cover is all about Jesus Christ. All of the Old Testament writers wrote of Him. This is a hymn book. H-I-M. It's all about Jesus Christ. All of those prophets of old spoke of Jesus Christ. And all of the Old Testament saints had the same faith that the New Testament saints have. And those throughout the gospel age have. Faith is God's gift to His people. And faith, true saving faith, looks only to Jesus Christ. God, by His Spirit, has purged our conscience with the blood of Christ, delivering us from dead works to serve the true and living God, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, our studies have taken us down to verses 8 through 10 of this 11th chapter of Hebrews. And three very important figures are given to us in these verses: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, I mentioned last week that we could spend a lifetime preaching on these three biblical characters and never exhaust all that could be said about them. But I would like to finish this epistle before my appointed time of departure, so we won't spend too much more time with these three men. Lord willing, next week my subject will be children of promise. God promised Isaac to Abraham years before that promise was fulfilled. And Isaac is a picture of every promised child that God the Father purposed to save. Every person that he promised to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the eternal covenant of grace before this world was created. But I want to bring this one more message on Abraham. Abraham believed God, so I bring this question before us, using it as the title to this morning's message: why did Abraham believe God? Why did Abraham believe God? Well, let me read these verses in your hearing again. Verses 8, 9, and 10 of Hebrews 11 says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in a land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he," and I believe we could put the word "they," including Isaac and Jacob, "for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." So once more, this question is brought before you: why did Abraham believe God? Now, I rarely read one of my own articles that I write, but in this morning's bulletin, I've written an article that's right across from Don Fortner's article on the inside back cover, on the inside back cover of your bulletins. Let me read this in your hearing. "Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were heirs of promise." Hebrews 11:9. "It is true that our sovereign Lord promised them the land of Canaan, but it is also true that they were heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Their eyes of God-given faith were set on heavenly things. They were pilgrims and sojourners in Canaan, the land of promise. They knew this world was not their home. They looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They knew this world had no foundation, that it would be destroyed with the brightness of the second coming of Christ, the exalted God-man." Those three faithful men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, belong to that remnant of chosen people who were promised to Jesus Christ by God the Father in the eternal covenant of grace before the foundation of the world. Now, I give scriptural references for all of these biblical truths. Those biblical truths apply to all of God's promised children. Galatians 3:28 says, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise," which will be our message for next Sunday, Lord willing. All of God's chosen people are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Many, many times, as our Lord Jesus was preaching his gospel while he was here on this earth, he made reference to a people who were given to him by God the Father. And I draw your attention to just a few of those times by encouraging you to read these scriptures that I have placed in this article. Not right now, but in your own time. Knowing the majority of professing Christians read those same verses of Holy Scripture, yet are blinded to the glorious biblical doctrine of unconditional election and limited atonement is positive proof that unregenerate men and women, no matter how religious they might be, are spiritually blind. God's enlightened children can identify with the power that holds them captive to that darkness. All of us were there. But our Lord Jesus, by His sovereign power and amazing grace, has made us meet that is fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Under the preaching of His gospel, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into His glorious eternal kingdom. All of God's enlightened saints are pilgrims and sojourners living in tabernacles of clay. This world is not our home. We're just passing through on our way to eternal bliss. Our eyes are set on things above, where Jesus Christ is seated on His sovereign throne of eternal glory. We also look for that celestial city whose builder and maker is God. Jesus Christ is the sure foundation of heavenly Jerusalem. The foundations of that city are God's eternal decrees, His covenant mercies, which are as solid as Jesus Christ, our blessed Redeemer.
Amen. Good job.
Now please, if you will, turn in your Bibles with me to the 6th chapter of John. Let me share some truths that we brought out in last week's message, which we titled Irresistible Grace. Abraham was an heir of promise, promised to Jesus Christ by God the Father in the eternal covenant of grace before the world began. Abraham was chosen in Christ by God the Father before the foundation of the world. Abraham was predestinated unto the adoption of sons. Abraham was ordained to eternal life. That's in Acts chapter 13 and verse 48, that last statement. And Lord willing, we'll be looking at that in our Bible study, or during our Bible study next Friday night. But Abraham still had to be called by God. He still had to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Election doesn't save us. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He accomplished our salvation while He was here on this earth by His perfect obedience to His Father's will. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So before I read this portion of God's Word in John chapter 6, let me make this statement, which applies to all of God's chosen people, not just to Abraham. It applies to Abraham, but it applies to all of us. All of God's children are heirs of promise. All of us were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. All of us were predestinated unto the adoption of sons. All of us were ordained to eternal life. But why did Abraham believe God? Why did Abraham believe God? Why did he believe the truths of the gospel that reveals Jesus Christ? Well, the majority of those who lived in that land of Ur with him did not believe. Well, why does any sinner believe in God? Why did Abel believe God and Cain didn't? They both had the same teacher. Adam taught both of his sons that the only way a sinner can approach God is through a blood sacrifice, a little lamb that had to be slain and his blood sprinkled on the altar, the mercy seat. But Cain still insisted on bringing the works of his hands. Those two men typify the only two religions that are in this world, either all of grace or all of works. The God-honoring answer to why Abraham believed, why all of those Old Testament saints believed, why all of those people during our Lord's ministry while he was here on this earth, and during the ministry of his apostles, and during the ministry that all of God's preachers are called to throughout the gospel age, the answer to why we believe is found right here in John chapter 6. And if you're with me, look with me if you will, please, at verses 24 through 39. This is John chapter 6, starting at verse 24. We read, "When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there..." Now let me stop you just for a moment. He had just fed thousands with a few little fishes and a few loaves of bread. And those people just could not get over what they had just experienced. And they wanted more of that food that our Lord had fed them with. That is the food that was able to sustain their physical hunger. So when they saw that Jesus was not there, he had gone over to the other side of the sea, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, "Rabbi, when camest thou hither?" They didn't know how he got there. They didn't see him get in the boat. Well, he walked on the water. Jesus answered them and said in verse 26, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." Then said they unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" This is the typical question that comes from self-righteous religionists, and false preachers will give you any answer you want to hear. But listen to the answer our Lord Jesus gave them. Verse 29, "Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." Isn't it interesting how religious people will read into the Holy Scriptures something that just isn't there? They read that same passage of Scripture and make statements like, "See, Jesus is trying to get you to believe on him. God never tried to do anything."
Amen.
To say God is trying to do something is to imply that he can't do what he wants to do. But our God is a sovereign God. He does always that which pleaseth him, as Brother John said in his Sunday school lesson this morning. This is the work of God. This is the work of God. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. That says nothing about man's doings. It plainly tells us, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. God tells us in his word, "I will work and nothing can hinder me from doing what I'm going to do." Nothing can thwart God's will. Nothing can stop him from doing what he has purposed. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13 tells us that it is God which worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Abraham believed God because of God working in him. And we believe God sent his Spirit into our hearts so that he, God, could make known unto us that which he has done for us. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to take the things of Christ and reveal them to us. Now let me take you over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And listen to this. This is a true statement. In every generation in the history of man, there has always been, and there always will be, until our Lord returns, a remnant according to the election of grace. Paul wrote those very words in Romans chapter 11. God has a people, a remnant, a very small number in each generation, a particular people who were chosen in Christ by God the Father and given to Christ by God the Father to his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me draw our attention to three dispensations of time as we consider the power of God and divine revelation. The Old Testament dispensation from Adam to the coming of Jesus, the promised Messiah. The days of our Lord Jesus while he was here on this earth, and the days of his apostles as they were sent out by him to preach his gospel. That was another dispensation. And then this gospel age, after the writings of the New Testament were included in the canon of Holy Scriptures. Now, during the Old Testament dispensation, God manifested his sovereign power by many miraculous signs and wonders. We mentioned some of them during our Friday night Bible study. How God had sent the plagues down into Egypt just before he delivered his people. How he brought his people out with a strong right arm. How he raised Pharaoh up for the very purpose of destroying him, that God's name might declare throughout all the earth. How he led his people to the Red Sea, where they were trapped. They couldn't go any further. There was a mountain one way. The enemy was coming behind them, and God just parted the Red Sea, caused the water to stand up on heaps, delivered his people over on dry land. They didn't get mud on their feet. And then when Pharaoh and his Egyptian army foolishly tried to pursue after the Israelites, God brought the waters crashing down on them, destroying the enemies of God and the enemies of his people right before their eyes. And many, many, many more miracles that God performed right before the eyes of his people. Now, because of the mighty power of God that he openly displayed before the eyes of his people, even the pagan nations feared God. When Joshua led his people over into the promised land, the first city they came to was Jericho. And God just brought the walls crashing down by his sovereign power. I know the Israelites marched around the city for 7 days. But those people in that city, they feared God. They trembled at the God of the Israelites. Not with reverential fear. All of God's people fear God, but it's with a reverential fear. We don't fear the wrath to come. We don't fear judgment. That's all been taken care of. But those people in that city of Jericho, they trembled and feared. Well, God performed those miracles for that very purpose, to let them know that he, the God of the Israelites, was a mighty God. But the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached to those people back in the Old Testament. Not only in word, and we brought this out last week as we considered Moses preaching to those who were in the wilderness, but the gospel didn't profit them, not being mixed with faith in them and heard. That was Friday night's lesson, that wasn't last week. So the gospel was preached to them, but only a small remnant believed. Only a small number of people believed that Jesus Christ was the gospel. They saw him. They saw him in the types and in the shadows. They saw him in the animal sacrifices. They saw him in the priesthood. They saw him as the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat in the innermost sanctuary, which is called the Shekinah glory. All of that pointed to Christ, and a very small number, they believed God. They believed on Jesus Christ. And our Lord said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. They all saw Jesus Christ through the eye of faith. Now, during his public ministry, our Lord Jesus performed many miracles, proving that he was the promised Messiah. But those miracles and wonders that he performed back in the Old Testament, those miracles and wonders that he performed while he was here on this earth during his public ministry, they never saved anybody. God's not saving his people by signs and wonders. He saves his people by the very gospel that our Lord Jesus preached. His apostles were given special power to perform miracles, and God gave them that power to draw the attention of the people to what his apostles were preaching. It was the message of Jesus Christ that was used to deal with the hearts. But the miracles drew those people to his apostles. They knew that what they were doing could not be done by a mere man. So God had to be with them. But folks, in this gospel age, we have a complete Bible. Like I mentioned earlier, the New Testament reveals the Old Testament. We don't need signs and wonders. And I'm not saying that God doesn't still perform miracles. He does. We heard testimonies about how people have been healed that just baffled doctors who knew that they had certain diseases that they couldn't cure. But even if it's through miracles or through doctors who have the wisdom to apply the right medication, it's still the power of God that heals. And He's to receive all the praise and all the glory. Now, our Lord Jesus said to some unbelieving Jews, He said, "He that is of God heareth God's word," His gospel, "ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." God has a people. Distinguishing grace is taught throughout the Bible. That's why He chose the nation Israel, to picture His spiritual Israel, His church. And all through the Bible we see this. And in the New Testament we read about sheep and goats. And we were never goats. God's people were never goats. We acted like goats. We ran with the goats. We sinned just as much as the goats. But we were never goats. We were sheep that had gone astray. And our Lord is in the business of seeking out His lost sheep. He's not changing goats into sheep. He's seeking His lost sheep. The unbelieving Jews in the Old Testament didn't see Christ. Those Jews who were here on this earth when our Lord Jesus was preaching the gospel, performing miracle after miracle, the majority of those Jews, they didn't believe Christ. They didn't see Him. And during the apostolic age, even though the apostles were performing miracles and preaching the gospel, the majority of the people did not see Christ either. Well, why did Abraham believe God? Why do we believe God? Well, let me answer that by asking this. When our Lord Jesus spoke worlds into existence, why did those worlds appear? Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Our Lord just said, "Let it be." And there it was. That's His power being displayed in creation. When He said, "Let there be light," there was light. You might say, "Well, that has nothing to do with salvation." Well, the Word of God says it does. If you're with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let me start reading at verse 3. Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, "If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." Now listen to this. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Is that what the Word of God says? The same God who said, "Let there be light," came to us when we were spiritually blind, when we were held by the power of darkness, held by the power of Satan, held by the power of sin. He brought us, God the Holy Spirit brought us into an assembly like this, a place where the gospel was preached. And under the preaching of His gospel, God says, "Let there be light."
Amen.
And guess what? The light came on. The light came on. How in the world can anybody read the Holy Scriptures and deny the power of God unto salvation? The Apostle Paul tells us in the first chapter of Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So we know, if we believe God's word, that our faith is a result of God's saving grace, His power, His Spirit enlightening the mind, giving us an understanding that Jesus Christ is our great Creator, who became a man for the very purpose of saving His people, and that He by Himself purged our sins as far as the east is from the west, as far from God's sight as it can possibly get, and that's gone completely. Now go over to Hebrews chapter 9, if you will, please. The 9th chapter of Hebrews, we covered this passage of Scripture in one of our previous studies, but I want to point something out that's very, very important for us in this subject of why we believe God. Every miracle of physical healing that our Lord Jesus performed during His public ministry pointed to the spiritual healing of His chosen people when we experience the miracle of the new birth. I worded that the way I did on purpose. The new birth is a miracle of God's sovereign power, of His sovereign grace, of His sovereign mercy. Man has taken the miracle of God that He performs in the hearts of His people under the preaching of His gospel, and have taken that miracle and reduced it to an act performed by man. And that's blasphemy. Amen. God will not share His glory with another.
No.
So the raising of the dead during our Lord's public ministry is a picture of Him raising us from a state of spiritual deadness. The healing of the blind who had never seen is a picture of our Lord healing us of the spiritual blindness that we come into this world. We never saw anything spiritual, anything that pointed to Jesus Christ until He opened our blind eyes.
Amen.
The healing of the deaf who had never heard is a picture of our Lord unstopping our deaf ears. We just read how God would do that from Isaiah chapter 35. That was an introduction to this message, and how our Lord told the disciples of John, go and tell John what you see. Not only are the dead raised, not only do the blind see, not only do the deaf hear, not only do the lame leap as a deer. And when our Lord healed that impotent man who had never walked, it's a picture of Him healing us spiritually. We never took one step that was pleasing in the sight of God until He performed the miracle of the new birth. That's God's doings. During His public ministry, our Lord Jesus also healed many lepers. 10 at one time. Then He told them to go and show themselves to the high priest. Why did He tell them to do that? Because the high priest was the only one who could pronounce the leper clean. And the high priest examined the leper who came to Him and said he was clean. And He didn't just give him a little once over. He examined that man thoroughly, from top to bottom. And if there was just a little hint of any leprosy there, He couldn't pronounce him clean. He had to be clean all the way through. And so when He pronounced him clean, that leper was no longer an outcast. Are you getting the picture? A leper during those days, when he walked down the street, he had to cover his mouth and he had to cry out, unclean, unclean. And the people would have an opportunity to avoid him. Either he walked to the other side of the street or they did. A leper could not enter into the holy temple where the presence of God was. He could not do that. But after he was cleansed, he was no longer an outcast. He could come into the presence of God. He could be with God's chosen people. Well, folks, listen. God will not accept anything other than that which is perfect as He Himself is. He will not accept us in His eternal kingdom unless all of our sins have been removed. He will not accept us if there's just one little bitty sin left in us. No, we have to be perfectly clean in God's sight. And only the high priest, which is Jesus Christ, our great Savior, He is the only one who can pronounce a sinner clean. Why did Lazarus know he heard the voice of Jesus? How did he know he was alive? He not only heard the voice of Jesus, he came out of that grave. I can't even imagine someone who has life wanting to live in a cemetery with dead people. And God has brought us out of that state of spiritual deadness. That does not mean we can't be with our unsaved loved ones. That does not mean we can't have them in our home. Doesn't mean we can't go to their homes and visit them. But it does mean that our hearts are with God's chosen people where His gospel is preached. We've come out of those churches where a perverted gospel is preached. We've come out of those camps. And now we know that we've been accepted in Jesus Christ. We've been accepted in Him. We know that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from every spot and stain. We know that Jesus Christ obtained eternal redemption for us. We know that He, when He offered Himself as a supreme sacrifice for His people, He not only sanctified us, He not only set us apart, He perfected us forever. I'm quoting Scripture. We had some folks in our assembly not long ago, and I mentioned this Friday night. And as I was preaching these glorious truths about the blood of Jesus Christ washing us from every spot and stain and how we've been made accepted in the blood, they were in complete agreement. And they were nodding and they were saying yes. But when I spoke out against works religion, including the doctrine of free will as also a part of works, their countenance changed. They quit nodding. There was no longer amens of agreement. And it didn't matter that I was still quoting Scripture. Romans 9:16 says, "It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." We don't believe because we exercised our free will, we're made willing in a day of God's power.
Amen.
And we do come willingly. But it's not the old will, it's the new will that accompanies the new creation. We've been made partakers of the divine nature. And God has given us an understanding of who Jesus Christ is, our great Creator, what He has done for us. He became a man. He established a perfect righteousness for us by His obedience. And He took care, will you hear me? He took care of our sin dead and full back at Calvary 2,000 years ago. He didn't try to cleanse us. He cleansed us. He didn't try to redeem us. He redeemed us. If you're with me in Hebrews chapter 9, let's start reading at verse 22. "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Verse 24. "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Jesus Christ has gone to glory. He came out of the grave. And we were in Him. We were in Him from way back in old eternity. We were chosen in Him by God the Father. We were in Him when Adam fell. We were in Him throughout the Old Testament dispensation. We were in him when he walked on this earth. His obedience is our obedience. We were in him when he suffered and bled and died. God poured out his wrath on his only begotten Son. Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So God has already punished us in our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We were in him. We were in him when he was buried. And when he came out of the grave, he came out of the grave without those sins. They've been buried in God's forgetfulness forever and forever and forever. And when he was raised right into the presence of God, he appeared there in the presence of God for his chosen people, whom he purchased with his own precious blood. We've been made to sit in heavenly places in Christ. We're made acceptable in him. Folks, I'm not making this up. This is the gospel. This is good news for a sinner. Yet the majority of the people who are professing Christ, they not only turn a deaf ear to these truths, they hate these truths. And we were just like them. And if it wasn't for the grace of God and his sovereign mercy through the merits of Christ our Savior, we would still be in those camps. Look at verse 25. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as a high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. Now catch this. But now, once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin. How? By the sacrifice of himself. He put away our sins. He purged them. Hebrews 1:3 says that. But it also says he purged our sins by himself. We had nothing to do with that. That's why we must be born again. We can't see the kingdom of God unless we experience the miracle of the new birth. And when our Lord Jesus told Nicodemus that, the word see means perceive. We can't understand. Matter of fact, the natural man hates the gospel. He hates it. It's foolishness unto him. That's us. But now we love it. Now we rejoice in the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Our Lord cleansed 10 lepers who were pronounced clean by the high priest. But only one returned to the Lord Jesus Christ and gave him all the glory, bowing down to him, confessing him as the Lord, as the one who had cleansed him. And our Lord asked this question, what happened to the other nine? Well, they were cleansed physically, but not spiritually. That one man that came back to Christ, giving him all the glory, not only was cleansed of his leprosy, but he was cleansed of his spiritual leprosy. And if that is the case with us, if God has washed us clean in the blood of Jesus Christ, and we see that it all took place at Calvary 2,000 years ago, but is now made known to us under the preaching of his gospel, so that we now obtain by his Spirit the glory of Jesus Christ, we will not pat ourselves on our back saying, oh, I am so thankful I was smart enough to make a decision for Jesus. We'll give our exalted King all the praise and all the honor and all the glory, saying, as Brother John mentioned in his Sunday school lesson this morning through the prophet Jonah, salvation is of the Lord from the start to the finish. And only God is worthy to receive praise and honor and glory. I want to give you one more scripture. It's in the book of Jude. If you'll turn over there with me, please. And then we'll bring this to a close. This little epistle written by the prophet Jude just before the book of Revelation. The last two verses. We read, now unto him, verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Brethren, we're not only delivered from the power of darkness by the Lord Jesus Christ and his sovereign power, we're also kept by his power through faith unto salvation. And Jude was so overwhelmed with unspeakable joy as he made mention of this very fact that one day we'll be presented faultless before his presence. He breaks out with this doxology in verse 25. Will you read it out loud with me?
Yes.
To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever.
Amen.
Amen. Brethren, Jesus Christ is either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. But his word says he's Lord of all. And I encourage you to read the articles that are in this morning's bulletin. Take them home with you. Look at them. Search the scriptural references that are given through these articles. And if God has enlightened your mind, you'll delight not only in this very truth, Jesus Christ is Lord of all, you'll rejoice with joy in your hearts as we sing about that very truth. Brother John, will you please come and lead us in our closing hymn?